I will not do a children's story today. Well, you know, if the McNeil kids come in, I might do a children's story. I don't know. Oh, look at that. There they are. I saw them approaching. How about this? How about if I tell a children's story that has an adult moral and a kid's moral to the story? How about that? How's that? Okay. All right, now some of you know this story from the Bible, but I'm always amazed at how many people don't know this story from the Bible. And the story happens back in the Old Testament, and there was a prophet named Elisha. Okay, how many of you have ever heard of Elisha? Kids and parents, adults alike, have you heard of Elisha? Awesome, kids have, that's great. But one of my favorite stories about the prophet Elisha, you know, I actually brought a visual aid for. Hang on. My visual aid is a hammer. And it's a very small hammer. But if you could imagine this being an axe. Imagine it's an axe. Okay, I want the kids to tell me. If you were sitting in the bathtub and I dropped this in the bathtub, what would happen to it? Kids? Caleb, what would happen if I dropped this in the bathtub? It would splash. That's good. What else? What would happen to it right after it splashed? It would sink. See, you guys are already physicists. You understand displacement. That's so great. Yes, it would sink. And oh, I forgot to say, you dropped it in a bathtub full of water. Right. Right. Okay. So let's say you dropped it in a bathtub full of water, it would sink. Well, the story goes in the Bible that Elisha had lots of disciples. The Bible actually uses the word disciples. It says he had lots of disciples who he was teaching. And the disciples came to him and they said, "Master, we are running out of room to sleep in. We're all sleeping on top of each other, and there's not enough room for us to make a good dinner, and we need a bigger place to live." And Elisha said, "Okay, so go cut down some trees and build a bigger place." And they said, "Well, Elisha, we'll only do it if you go with us." And he said, and the Bible says it this way, it says, "I will come." I don't know why the Bible records some of these things, but they record specifically that Elisha said, "I will come." And so they went out into the woods to chop down trees to build a bigger house. And while they were chopping down trees, they were using an axe. And the adults know the story. What happened to the axe? The head flew off. And it went into the river. And it, what happened to it after it splashed? It sank. And the guys who were using the axe said, "Oh no, that was a borrowed axe." Once again, a detail, just the level of detail. "That was a borrowed axe, Master. What am I going to do? Axes were really valuable back then. You didn't go down to Home Depot and buy another one. What am I going to do?" And Elisha did something crazy. He threw a stick on the water, a piece of wood, and the axe head floated back up to the surface. Isn't that amazing? What a miracle. And that's all it says. It ends the story right there and goes on to the next story. And doesn't say how amazing it was, doesn't say how anybody reacted to it. It just says that's the end of the story. And so here we go. Here is the milk and meat moral of the story. For the kids, the moral of the story is God is so strong he can make metal float. God can do anything. And the moral for the adults is if you are doing the work of God, God will provide the tools. How's that? All right, there we go. I have to tell you a little bit of a story next. So some of you will know who I'm talking about here, But when we first started coming to this church, my oldest daughter, Mariella, was 4, and my youngest was just born. And shortly after we started attending this church, so my kids fell in love with the Wasatch Hills Church. They still do. The fact that they're not here today is because all their community of friends are up in the mountains today, so they're with them. But they love this place. And shortly after we came to this church, I don't know how many of you will remember if I say Earl and James. Earl and James. The Bonds are nodding their heads, Karen, too. There's a few of you that will remember Earl and James. Earl was the one who took the pictures, right? Is that right, generally speaking? He was he was a photographer. And he, I miss sometimes people who assign themselves a ministry and a passion in the church, and they do it not because anybody asked them to, they do it because it aligns with what they like to do. So Earl would take pictures of things, and he took a picture of my Mariella, my youngest, maybe when she was 6, and she was in one of these pews here wearing a blue dress, kneeling down, and that picture got posted on the website, I think. And I don't know, some of you may remember seeing it. And there's a part of me that's really private that, you know, my immediate reaction is, oh, please don't put a picture of my kids on a public website. But then there's the other part of me that was like, what a blessing it is to have a place where my kids want to grow up, where they want to make friends, this is the place that they will say is their community. And I say that in particular today because one of our older children is moving away. It's true. Carlin Bond, who is with us today, is moving away. And Carlin went through some experiences like a lot of us went through during COVID. A lot of life changes, professional changes, And when her parents told me last week that she had been asked to be the chair of the music department at Walla Walla College, I have to say, I know her parents were sitting there going, oh, it's so tragic that Carlin's going to move, you know, 10-hour drive away or whatever it is. And my immediate thought was, what a blessing from God. What a blessing from God. She is, if somebody had said, hey, Dave, can you think of anybody that would be a great chair of the Department of Music at Walla Walla College? She's the only name that would have popped into my head. She loves, the whole family loves Walla Walla College. They have family there already. Carlin is, a lot of you don't know this, and I'm speaking to the recording for posterity, and I'm speaking to the live stream. About 50% of you have joined Wasatch probably in the last year and a half, and you don't know Carlin. And Carlin was one of our mainstays at the piano for a while, and she is accomplished is too mellow a word. She is an accomplished pianist and musician. And I loved, you know, Carlin, I loved the weeks when you would be playing the piano and we would communicate on a Thursday or Friday night, and I'd say, well, what hymn should we do? And Carlin would always defer. You know, we would defer to each other. She'd at first defer to me. Well Dave, what hymns do you want to do? And I'd say, well, how about this one? And she'd go, no, that's not a very good piece of music. How about this? And she always knew what pieces of music were good and strong. And I loved that about Carlin. And I love the fact that she loves baseball. We could talk about baseball, the Rockies, the Nationals, Daniel Murphy. There's a lot of things we could talk about. And for those of you that never knew Carlin, were you born into this church?
May as well have been.
Carlin is you know, a generation, no, two generations, she's my generation, she's younger than me, she's, but roughly speaking, so she's a couple generations growing up in this church. And that's what I value about church. That's what I value about community, is a place where our kids will grow up and feel like they're in community, where when they have grown up and they have gifts to offer, they want to offer them in community. And Carlin, you, there are people who will see this recording later. There are people who are seeing it now. And there are people in this building who will miss you incredibly. And we are, but we are so excited. I'm so excited for the ministry you're about to embark on. I mean, what a blessing to Walla Walla and what a blessing to you. So we have, I think these are lovely because they're Italian. We imported them from Italy today, and I'm going to bring them to you because, you know, we want to get them in your hands as quickly as possible. We'll miss you. Oh, yeah. And we also got you a Utah Wild and Beautiful book, but you can't have it yet because we are in the process of signing it, and there's a lot of people who aren't here today who will want to sign it, okay? So we're going to get that to you somehow. I'm sure somebody will be coming to see you. You know, I don't speak that often. So unlike a preacher, I don't have a Rolodex full of, oh yeah, this is the next topic that I was going to talk about anyway. So I was traveling all this week, and I was thinking, you know, when I'm traveling and I know I've got to talk about something, I'm always a little bit more hyper aware of things around me. And I was in a business meeting on Tuesday in Milwaukee, As often happens in business meetings, if you spend a lot of time in them, a lot of folksy expressions or pithy expressions are used in dialogue about making business decisions that everybody assumes everybody else there knows about, you know? And, you know, I mean, you'll see often on the internet now, I get these emails sent to me, and they'll say, you know, and it'll be, you know, somebody who collects, you know, wisdom from the internet and is trying to make money by aggregating it. And you'll always see these things like, Elon Musk just gave a master class in corporate communications in 6 words, you know, and they hope that headline will be enough to suck you into clicking on it so they can serve you ads and make money on you. And by the way, if you didn't know, that's the way the internet works. That's the way the internet works. And I always think about these expressions, and I think, where did they come from? What was the foundation of them? You know, I'll give you, and there's sometimes they're imponderable and sometimes they're logical, but you have to kind of know where they came from. You know, so if I said to you something like, you can't have your cake and eat it too, what does that mean in real wisdom to you? What is somebody saying when they say, you can't have your cake and eat it too? See, you don't even know. It's mysterious. Actually, that one generally, I think, means, we use that one in business all the time. You can't have everything going your way at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. This one, that one in particular is one that I think comedians have used to make fun of for years. You know, can you imagine somebody sitting there with a piece of cake in front of them and somebody else sitting there with a piece of cake in front of them and somebody starts eating theirs and the other person's not eating theirs and they go, why aren't you eating your cake? And the person says, because I want to have it. And they say, yeah, but what's the good of having it unless you eat it? And the person says, well, but if I eat it, then I won't have it. Right? It's just, it goes around and around and around. It's just silly. It's imponderable. Right? But there are some things that are, you know, that there's some truth in them. You know, that we always use this expression, you have to have money to make money. And if that's not obvious to you in business, that's an obvious thing. In a capitalist society, in a capitalist business economy, if you don't have money, you have a very hard time making money. I'll give you an example of another one. There was a guy that used to be a venture capitalist that, he still is a venture capitalist, but he backed one of my companies. And I just remember in one of the first board meetings he was on, he sat down, you know, we were talking about something, and he said something to the effect of, well, nail it and scale it. And I was like, yeah, so I know exactly what that means. It's very obvious in the business world. It's build something, make sure it works, and then grow your business based on it. Don't try and do both at the same time. Nail it first, then scale it. Okay? During the dot-com bubble in the business world, companies skipped the nail it phase and went straight to the scale it phase. You know, they would just say, hey, I got an idea. Here's a 20-page PowerPoint deck. I've got this fantastic idea. Give me $20 million and you'll get rich. And people would hand them $20 million and they'd rent a big office building on the 101 in Silicon Valley and blow through all the money and go bankrupt. So this idea of nail it and scale it, you know, I totally get it. This guy, it turns out, you know, I was blowing it off like, yeah, nail it and scale it, of course. He's like, no, nail it and scale it. I'm like, yeah, I get it. Nail it and scale it. Okay. Turns out he trademarked that expression. He owns the trademark on nail it and scale it. He's written a book about it. He's developed a royalty-bearing college, university class on it. And it's very important to him that you acknowledge nail it and scale it was his idea. And I just sit there and go, the word, the way you said it may have been your idea, but the concept is 100 years old, you know. I mean, it's Adam Smith old, you know, 1776 kind of thing. But that's the way it is in the business world. And all of these things, you know, one of the things that fascinates me going through life, in business and in life, is that a lot of these things that we say to each other, a lot of the positions we reflect to each other, are really based on some philosophy, some worldview, some religion, quote-unquote religion, that we hold. And to me, it's always very instructive to, you know, if I'm ever in a debate with somebody about something fairly tactical, you know, whether it's in politics or in business or religion, it's always instructive to me to say, hang on, let's go back, let me understand, what's your worldview? And then I'll tell you what mine is, and it may be that based on our worldviews, we'll never agree on this. Because we start from a different point, you know, and so, you know, a lot of times, you know, we need to take these expressions and peel them back. And today, the expression that I wanted to peel back a little bit is called always protect the downside, okay? Always protect the downside. And before we do that, I want to ask you to flip open your Bible Gateway. And I'm going to read, let's see, I'm going to read the Bible. Uh-oh, I was looking up something before and it has taken over my computer. We're going to look at Bible Gateway and we're going to look at Mark chapter 10. And I am going to read it in the New American Standard Bible. So you can, if you don't know, you can switch. You can switch your Bible to a different version. So I'm going to read it in the New American Standard Bible. This is Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, this is referring to Jesus. Jesus was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, the man said to Jesus, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But he, the man, was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So we're going to come back to that in a minute. But I want to talk about always protect the downside. This is a philosophy in business that you will hear frequently expressed. Richard Branson, who was the founder of Virgin Airlines and Virgin Galactic Space Journeys and all that stuff, is quoted as saying, "It is only by being bold that you get anywhere." That sounds like something you'd hear in business. It is only by being bold that you get anywhere. If you are a risk taker, then the art is to protect the downside. Well, hang on a minute. How is the protecting the downside being bold? How is protecting the downside being bold? You never hear that part of the story. Warren Buffett is famous for saying there are two rules in business. Rule number one, never lose money. Rule number two, never forget rule number one. Never lose. Never lose. The idea here is that if you always have a fallback plan, if you always have a stop loss, if you always have a way of limiting the downside, you can be relatively unemotional and aggressive about pursuing success. I'll give you some more tactile examples of how this might work. None of you have ever gone into a casino and gambled before. So I'm going to tell you the first rule of going into a casino and gambling. Only take cash. Never take a debit card into a casino. Never take a credit card into a casino. Never take a valuable watch into a casino. Never take your car keys into a casino. Never take anything except cash. It's called limiting your downside. When you run out of cash, you're done. There's no options if that's all you have. There's another one that I will tell people this. They'll come to me and they'll say, "I'm thinking of starting a new business from scratch." And the first thing I tell them is, "Sell your house." And they go, "So I have money for the business?" I'm like, "No, so you've limited your downside." Because in business, if you fail, they'll come after your house. And if you want to protect your family, sell your house or pay off your mortgage. Make sure they can't get to you, right? This is something we practice in America all the time now. I'm convinced this is why we have so many dual earner households. Dual earner households protect their downside, right? I know that if my spouse has a job, when I go to work tomorrow, if I feel like I have to put my badge on the table, there's no downside to me. I still have an income in the house. It may not be enough, but I have some downside protection, right? And if you think you can live in the business world without being willing to put your badge on the table, then you're going to be forced into, you're probably going to be forced into some unethical or immoral dilemmas. You always have to be willing to put your badge on the table. This kind of philosophy of reflecting the downside is what's referred to in America now in the world as the new Stoicism. Okay, Stoicism. Some of you think you know what that means, and we say, if that person's a Stoic, it means they're unemotional. They don't react to anything, but that's not really what it means. That's the pinhead of what it means. What it really means, and I'm going to give you a slightly bigger version of it without talking about it for hours, but Stoicism, the philosophy was, first of all, be virtuous. Second of all, virtue is measured by how you act, not what you think. So act virtuously. Negative emotions can cause you to act unvirtuously. So, Since you cannot control things that are outside of your control, and they may create negative emotions, how do you deal with them? You somehow limit their impact on your life. In Stoicism, they talk about things like money and fame and reputation and material goods as being neither good nor bad, just things that are indifferent and outside of your control. And so if you want to live a virtuous life, you limit how much those things can impact you. That way, you are never in danger of acting unvirtuously. Stoic philosophers have been around for a long time, but generally speaking, in ancient times, they believed that negative emotions are caused by errors in judgment. Errors in judgment such as having unrealistic expectations of the world, other people, or ourselves. Trying to control things outside the reach of our own influence. Not understanding the nature of the world or ourselves. Not accepting responsibility for things within our control. The truth be told, I behave very much like a Stoic sometimes. This is the closest thing when I think about it to describing the way I behave in normal life. To the point that my mother, for Christmas, gave me a t-shirt that says on it, "It will be what it will be." This is a very famous expression that I use with a lot of people. If you know me very well, you will hear me say this eventually. So to give you an example, my mother, you know, when I talk to her on the phone during the week, she might say, and she often does say things like, "I'm going on a trip in 48 days. I looked at the 48-day weather forecast, and it looks like there will be a tornado that day. That will be bad. I'm very worried about that." And I will let her talk about how worried she is about a tornado that might happen 48 days from now. And eventually I will say, "Well, it will be what it will be. It's outside of my influence. It's outside of your influence. Don't worry about it." People that discuss politics with me, my wife can attest to this. People that discuss politics with me, I will discuss politics with you, but I also very, very quickly run out of emotion for discussing it because having unrealistic expectations of the world, others, and ourselves causes negative emotions. Trying to control things outside the reach of our influence causes negative emotions. So, when Donald Trump says, "If you elect me, I'm going to Washington to drain the swamp," my response is, "No, you won't." The swamp has become self-aware and has tremendous protection defenses. It exceeds even your power, Donald Trump. You will not drain the swamp. It will not happen. Not that I don't want you to drain the swamp. I'd love it if somebody just pulled the plug on the whole place. I'd love to see a tsunami bury the East Coast in 150 feet of water for a couple days, you know, with everybody out of the town and just wash the buildings out to sea. I'd love to have that happen. But having said that, all those outcomes are beyond my control, so I will talk to you about it, but I won't invest that much emotion in it. It's out of my control. This is who I am. For better or for worse. Stoicism, the modern Stoicism, has become very, very popular these days. You would not realize this, but the New England Patriots are one. They adopted this philosophy as a team philosophy a long time ago. There was a guy, a worldly philosopher, a modern philosopher named Ryan Holiday, who wrote a book called "The Obstacle Is the Way." Now, that may seem counterintuitive to you, but in this book, he says things like, "Failure shows us the way by showing us what isn't the way." And he wrote this whole book about how the obstacle is the way. And Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots, thought, "This whole philosophy is the way I want to run my team." And the results, up until Tom Brady left town, were pretty self-apparent. They won lots of championships. But this is a very popular modern philosophy that started and was very popular right around the time Jesus was on earth. It started in 325 BC by a guy named Zeno. He believed that his teachings had enough popular content that instead of teaching his disciples behind closed doors, he would teach on the porches of the temple on, you know, at the Acropolis. And those porches in Greek are called stoa, therefore Stoics. And he started teaching this philosophy, and this philosophy ended in about 175 AD. The last great practitioner of it was a guy named Marcus Aurelius, who was an emperor of Rome. He was often called the philosopher king. Early Christian theologians, apostles, and writers not only reflected Stoicism a lot, but they would often give credit to Stoic philosophy for some of the things they were teaching, Paul included. This was a known, very popular school of thought at the time Jesus was on earth. As a matter of fact, if you look at the history of Stoic philosophy, Jesus' life is right squarely in the middle. So, in business, if you're even a little bit of a Stoic, you want to protect yourself from downsides that are out of your control in order to pursue your goal virtuously, without the effect of negative emotion. It is entirely possible, in fact, in the Stoic philosophy, to pursue money virtuously. So, why do we think that big moguls like Donald Trump finance everything with debt? Well, what's the worst thing that happens if you go bankrupt and you financed everything with debt? If you go bankrupt, the bank loses, not you. And the bank is just an institution. It's not personal. It's what they do. It's their business, right? They have risk formulas, right? So why do businesses finance with debt, even though that's unbiblical? Because we're protecting the downside. Marcus Aurelius, that philosopher king, that Roman philosopher king, you can read his book, The Meditations. It's a very simple read. One of the things he says is, I sought to live a virtuous life so I would not be afflicted with the vices of the rich. Said by one of the richest people in the world. The one of the biggest practitioners of this, I got to say this right, Epictetus, Greek philosopher, said, if you can make money remaining honest, trustworthy, and dignified, by all means do it. It's fine. It's really kind of unrelated to living a virtuous life. So now back to the rich young ruler. In the New American Standard Bible. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit, that I may inherit eternal life? But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. No, what? No one is virtuous? No one is good? Game over for a Stoic. Game over. That's the only goal in life, is to be good. Jesus continues, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. By the way, he replaced do not covet with do not defraud. I find that interesting. I'll let Barry unpack the difference in the Greek words for that sometime. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus, by the way, gave him all those commandments in reverse order of punishment in the Old Testament. Right? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, come with a very heavy punishment. Do not give false testimony and do not defraud, honor your father and mother, quite a bit less so. And the man said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. So Jesus entered his game. After first saying, look, there is no one that's good except God. He enters the game and he says, okay, I'll indulge you. Here's how you live virtuously. Keep the commandments. Okay, I've done them all. How can I learn better virtue? You know, how can I better control my beliefs, actions, values, and perspectives? And the Bible goes on and says, looking at him, Jesus showed love to him. What do you do for a Stoic that you love? And Jesus said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But he, the man, was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Typically, we take this whole vignette and we say, this is all about money. I don't think it's all about money. Because what Jesus just said here is, He sent the man away. If he indeed was a proponent or, you know, somebody who followed the majority philosophy of the world, Stoicism at the time, he would say, but wait, I thought I could pursue wealth virtuously. I thought I could have my cake and eat it too. I thought I could protect the downside. And he went away sad. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, this is probably the hardest teaching Jesus gave in the Bible, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. We discussed this in Next Gen class, and one of the things we always ask them is, what is implied or what is not said here? And what is implied when it says, when the disciples were amazed when Jesus said somebody wealthy could not enter the kingdom of heaven? What was the disciples' worldview on it? That wealthy people had pretty good odds of getting into the kingdom of heaven. They were amazed. But Jesus responded again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were even more astonished. This surprised them. This was not the philosophy they held. So then they said, then who can be saved? And by the way, in the Book of Matthew version of this, Jesus talks about people leaving their families, leaving everything behind to follow him because their reward would be in heaven. But in Mark, Jesus looks at them. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. Remember, the question is, who can be saved? That's the question. Jesus' answer, with people it is impossible. But not for God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus' disciples were not immune from at least a little bit of Stoic thought themselves. But Jesus said, all the philosophies and religions of the world cannot save you. This new philosophy of the kingdom of God was not yet a religion. The difference between philosophy and religion, philosophy is the words, religion is the action. Jesus, at this point, was a philosopher. Even more, I would argue that he always has been the only true theologian. You know, if you think theologian, study of God, Jesus, imagine God saying, here's what God is like. His disciples and Paul and countless others made his philosophy into a religion called Christianity out of necessity. Philosophy alone inevitably is too libertarian. It allows too much scope for, well, I interpret this philosophy this way and I'm going to implement it this way. It allows too much breadth, too many interpretations of how then shall we live. But at this very moment in time, Christianity was philosophy. The centrality of Jesus' theology was there is only God. We have moved beyond there is only one God, right? The beginning of the credo of Islam and Christianity. In this moment, there is only Yahweh. There is only Hashem. There is only I am. There is only him. The answer to all questions of behavior, virtue, and life is all things are possible only with God. I have to say that I'm going, you know, this is something that I can't convict other people on because I have to convict myself. I reveal my personal humanity when I fall back on a personal virtue philosophy that I dearly, dearly love. My personal, you know, I'm like a pig returning to mud as a human being. Please, please let me believe that going to church most weeks is virtuous. Please let me get extra virtue credits for going to church on Labor Day. Please let me believe that doing good things for others is virtuous. Please let me believe that going through a whole week of work without being particularly greedy or mean-spirited is virtuous. Please let me believe these things. Please. I know this has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, but please, I beg of you. Let me be blissfully happy in a virtuous bubble of my own making for just a minute. Please don't step on my ants and ruin my picnic. Please allow me to protect the downside. To which the book of Mark, rewritten for me, might say, looking at me, Jesus showed love to me and said, give up all your virtue and follow me.